For the last 6 weeks, I've been preaching on the parables of Jesus. Parables are earthly stories in which Jesus taught important spiritual truths, basically about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, God's saving rule. In the first four parables that I preached on, we learned something about the nature of the kingdom, what it's like. And we learned that the kingdom is word-centered. The words of the king, the gospel of the king, has center place. And those of us who have been given ears to hear by the Spirit of God are to listen, and listen carefully, to the point where we actually obey. And as we saw, when we do obey, there is fruit that is born. 30, 60, 100-fold. And we also saw that this kingdom, which centers on God and His Word, is priceless. Priceless. I'll go to this right here. Don't know what's going on. The kingdom of God is priceless because of whose kingdom it is. It's God's kingdom. It's His rule. We have the honor and pleasure of having God and the Spirit dwell within us, the Creator of the world. Our King, our Savior. And this kingdom of God doesn't stay small and tiny. It starts that way often, but it spreads and it grows. It reaches to the far ends of the earth. Gospel goes to people of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, many of whom, some of whom, believe and are saved. And at that point, the Spirit takes up residence and begins the intensive growth of the kingdom, where God begins to change us and transform us. And one day that transformation will be complete when our Lord and Savior, our King, returns from the heavens. And that will be the final day. And on that final day, God will have the final word. Many throughout their lives stiff-armed God and the gospel and didn't believe. And when that net is drags in all the people, there will be some, or many, I should say, who will be cast into everlasting darkness and punished because they refused to submit by repentance and faith to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And all those who do know Christ, whose sins have been paid for by Him, who have been forgiven, will go with their Lord into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be at home. What a day that will be. Our King is coming. Till He does come, there's growth to achieve. The fact that He dwells within us means that there ought to be fruit. Our lives ought to be marked by His fruit. And Paul last week spoke about one of the marks of the kingdom, something that should be a way of life for us, and that's forgiveness. We've been forgiven a great debt by our King. And so in turn, as those who have benefited from that mercy of God and forgiveness, ought to be people who forgive, who ought to be generous and willing to grant other people who have sinned against us forgiveness for their sins. Today, we'll talk about compassion, mercy toward others. Jesus picks up this particular quality and attribute in the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. He told this parable in response to a question asked him by a Jewish lawyer. That means he was a professional student of the Old Testament. He knew it well. Jesus had just told his disciples that they were blessed due to the fact that they had been given the privilege to see and understand things about Christ. Unlike many prophets and kings prior, who couldn't see, who didn't understand, And on the heels of that, this Old Testament law expert approaches Jesus to test him, Luke says, to see what kind of answer Jesus might give. We're not sure of his motives. Maybe he was trying to trip Jesus up. We don't know. So he asks the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Would you like to have people ask you that question? "Hey, Bill, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, I'm so glad you asked." Well, this was something that others had asked as well. And this gentleman, this Old Testament professional student of the Old Testament, asked the question. Well, Jesus, like he often did, turned it around and asked him a question. In verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And what a good question. I mean, this guy was, like I said, he was a professional student of the Old Testament, so he would know it. So Jesus put him to the test. Tested his knowledge. How much did he really know? Well, the guy answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And by doing that, he quoted both Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Jesus responds to him and says, "You got that right. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this. Love the Lord your God with all that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will live." And by that, Jesus means do it perfectly every day, in every situation, to every person that you come in contact with, in every relationship. Always, always, in every situation, love God with all that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do it that way, perfectly, completely, always, to your dying days. And you will live. Of course, that's not possible, is it? We have a hard time doing it for about 10 minutes. I'll probably blow it in the sermon. Who knows? But that's God's requirement. That's my granddaughter. The lawyer's conscience probably was throbbing with guilt, which is why I think Luke comments about him as he does in verse 29. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, in order to prove himself to be righteous, to prove himself, to show himself as righteous, he asks Jesus this question. You see, the Jews taught and believed that the commands that this guy uttered could be fulfilled because it was just focused on the Jewish people. You didn't have to worry about Gentiles and enemies. You could just focus on loving people like you, your own countrymen, fellow Jews. And so by narrowing, you know, greater possibility that you could fulfill it. Of course, the guy's deceived. Even limiting it like that was still impossible. He was deceived, as so many people often are when it comes to their relationship with God, thinking that in some way they could measure up to what God expects by doing good, by loving people, you know, in whatever way. But there's no chance, because God's standard is to the heavens. It's perfect. It's impossible for any human being who's fallen to be able to fulfill it, even if you're an Old Testament law expert. Well, Jesus takes up the question anyway, and he answers it And he answers it with the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem, Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. That stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles long. And it was well known as a dangerous stretch of road. It was very mountainous and desolate. So the criminal element would hide out in the caves behind big boulders. And when someone was walking by or riding by on their donkey or whatever, they would be attacked often by people, by these bandits and robbers. And they would be beat up, just like this guy was. And, you know, whatever valuables they may have had were taken. The road was called the Bloody Way. Of course, Jesus knew all about that reality, which is why he makes it a part of the story. Everyone in that day reading it would say, oh, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. You know, it's like when you hear a story about East L.A. or some ghetto in New York City and you hear about, you know, someone being shot and killed. That doesn't really surprise you. Yeah, I'm not surprised about that. It's dangerous. That's the way this was. And here in the story, a Jewish traveler is beaten, stripped naked, and left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus intends this to be a picture of the fallen and dangerous world in which you and I live. You and I live on the Jericho Road every day. And on it, there's every sort of human misery that you can imagine. There's social problems. You hear about it every single day. I get announcements on my phone. I'm tied into Channel 7. And I hear about the social problems that characterize our particular part of the world. All sorts of things. Killings. Rape. Poverty. Homelessness. You hear a lot about that in L.A. and San Francisco, right? But it's everywhere. If you go down Spartanburg, you'll see it. There's one that comes into my wife's bank just about every day. Hangs out. No place to go at night. No place to sleep. And beyond that, I mean, you have broken relationships. Broken families, marriage relationships split up or about to, families struggling to figure out how to cope, how to deal with things. Along with these, you have physical problems, people who are victims of natural disasters and famine and disease, mental and physical disabilities. And if that's not enough, you have people struggling with other kinds of brokenness, more personal, more inward, things like depression and anxiety, addictions, fears, human misery everywhere, every day. You're probably stepping in, you know, almost on it, but it's staring you in the face in one way or the other. It's in your ears. You're hearing about it on the news. It was just a few days ago, just down the road, Old Spartanburg Road at Orlando's house, hearing this lady just writhe in pain because of the cancer, wanting to go home and be with the Lord. That's the Jericho Road. Life in a fallen world, the road strewn with human miseries of all sorts, We all know what I'm talking about. Do you have any responsibility when such needs are staring you in the face? What are you to do? That's one of the questions that this parable presents. What kind of responsibility do you have as a believer when you are face to face with some sort of human misery that you have the capacity to do something about? Certainly, we're not to do what the guys in the story did or didn't do. Now, they weren't just ordinary people. They were in a sense, but these were religious types. They were priests. There was a priest and there was a Levite. And they had duty in the temple, dealing with worship, sacrifices, and things like that. And they're on their way home. Jericho is where a lot of those types lived, priests and Levites. Listen to what Jesus says in reference to them. He says, a priest happened to be going down the road, or that road, when he saw him. He passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, saw him and kept on going. Now, you tell me, does that surprise you? It would be kind of like me, right? I'm in the ministry and seeing something and seeing it and just walking right by. Seeing you in some kind of personal agony and just ignoring you and walking right by and not looking and to help you in any way. You would be, as a member, you'd be angry, wouldn't you? What's wrong with that pastor? Why is it? He saw me. He saw me in need and he ignored me. I thought that's why we pay him. What good is he? So anyway, these priests, this priest and this Levite just go right on by. They knew better. And why didn't they stop? You know, Jesus doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you why they didn't stop. So we speculate a little bit, and it's okay to speculate. But I think there's a point in Jesus not saying anything. I'll get to that in a moment. But perhaps they thought, you know, we serve in the temple. And if we go and touch this man and he's dead, we're contaminated. We got to go through some week-long ritual to get all cleaned up so that we can function again in the temple. You know, maybe they thought that. Maybe they wanted to get home. You know, they did their duty in the temple, and you know how it is when you're done your work. You want to get home. Well, why wouldn't that be their issue? Sure. Maybe they feared being attacked. They saw this guy there and go, "Oh, let's get going. I don't want to be like that guy." Who knows? Jesus didn't tell us, and I think what that may mean is that they didn't have a valid reason not to stop. They didn't have a valid reason not to stop and show mercy to this guy. You know, there are times when you don't have a really good reason not to stop what you're doing and take the time needed to show someone compassion when they are in need. The need is right in front of you. There's no way you can miss it. They need money, plain and simple. Sometimes that's a real, real need. And it's staring you in the face. Guy needs money. Some people need food. Plain and simple. Why don't they go to McDonald's? Well, maybe they don't have the money for that even. Some need counsel. Some need to be listened to. But you walk right on by. Not helping. Why? Why do you do that when you do that? I don't mean that you never stop, but I know there have been times when I just kept going. Why? It's inconvenient. Oftentimes, you know, you've got a plan. You got to be somewhere. Someone else will take care of this. I'll pray that someone comes along and actually tends to this person. Ah, this is a classic one. They did it to themselves. They made the mess. Let them clean it up themselves. That's a good Republican answer. Many, many invalid reasons. There are no good reasons at all. Jesus knows you. He knows me. And He knows how selfish we can be and how we can have the wrong priorities in life. This is a big deal to Jesus, and it ought to be a big deal to you and me. I don't know what the law expert was thinking. He probably thought, well, you know, I can understand why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. I mean, they'd get contaminated. Maybe he thought that. I don't know. I don't know if he was surprised by the fact that these men of the cloth didn't stop. But I can tell you what. He was shocked when he heard about the Samaritans stopping. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Long-standing historical tradition and reason. They hated each other. John 4:9 says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans were descendants of Israelites, and they married with foreigners and intermingled their religion. A contact with these half-breeds and these heretics with a Samaritan was deemed just as defiling as eating pig flesh. In the synagogues, they would pray damnation upon Samaritans. So there Jesus is telling the story, and two Jewish folk, religious guys, sail on by, and a Samaritan of all people gets off his donkey and goes over to tend to the guy. And you know that was a surprise to that lawyer. In fact, you would have expected maybe, or he may have expected, that the Samaritan would have gone over and finished the job. But he didn't do it. Jesus said a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. And they put him in his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you need. No excuses. No excuses here. He didn't say, that's a Jew. I don't want to get near him. No excuses. He dives right in to help. Jesus says he was moved with compassion. Compassion is something that starts inside. There is a pity. There is a merciful attitude and that develops within and then leads to actual hands-on, tangible expressions of that mercy that's felt inside. Well, this guy had that. And what did he do? And this is what a good neighbor does. You want to know what a good neighbor is? This is what it is. The bad neighbor with the two priests, and the Levite and the priest, who ignored everything and just kept going. First of all, he provided friendship. He came up to that man, got close to him, maybe turned him over and see what was wrong. And then he provided emergency and medical treatment. He cleaned the wounds with wine, it's an antiseptic, and then dressed them with olive oil, which was a salve. And then he provided transportation for the man. He picked him up, set him on his donkey, and then walked with him to the inn, however far that may have been, however dangerous that may have been. He got him to the inn. And then he provided a financial subsidy. He gave the innkeeper enough money for the man to stay for a few days. And then he said, "I'll be back through. And if there's any other cost, I'm good for it. I'll pay it." The Good Samaritan's mercy covered the full extent of the man's misery. He made sure the full need was met. Jesus, at this point, answered the lawyer's question. "Your neighbor is anyone in need, friend or foe." True mercy knows no boundaries. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 36, Jesus redirects the neighbor question asked by the lawyer. And Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think," he's asking the lawyer here, "which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" And guess what? The lawyer gets it right again. The one, he didn't say Samaritan, didn't want to admit to that probably, but said, "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. So, on the one hand, Jesus does answer the question that the lawyer posed. But he goes beyond that and he says, "Okay, now that you know who your neighbor is, anyone who is in genuine need, be a neighbor, a true neighbor, by showing love's mercy to anyone in need." And he ends by charging the Old Testament law expert to go and do likewise. Now, we have no idea what the expert did. Jesus just leaves that hanging. You know, did the guy repent, believe, and become a convert? Or did he just go on, not willing to change? Yeah, I mean, it was a rough time, rough go of it, but he just moved on and carried on with his life, studying the Old Testament. Who knows? The more important question is, what will you do? How will you respond? What kind of neighbor have you been to others in need? A true neighbor shows mercy to a neighbor in need. As one commentator says, followers of Christ are not to be passers-by. We are not to walk past the suffering and the sorrow of this world or its condemnation without stopping, without endangering our routine, without bending over to help the man or the woman in need. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't a passerby? He wasn't. He didn't pass by you. From heaven, he saw the pitiful, hopeless situation that you and I and all sinners were in. And he came out of love. He became a man. And then in mercy, he lived a perfect life for you and for me. And that mercy and that compassion drove him all the way to the cross, where he gave his life so that you could be shown the mercy of forgiveness. You could be counted as a member of God's family. He did everything. Jesus did everything that was required to rescue and heal you spiritually. He was the ultimate true neighbor. You've received the greatest mercy that anyone could receive if you're a Christian. And you know, he's not done showing you mercy. He's coming back. He's going to provide everything He's promised. He's going to make sure that you're completely taken care of, fully glorified, so that you are ready for life with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, as one who is united to a merciful Christ, you've got it to give. It's not a matter of whether you have mercy and compassion to show to people in need. It's whether or not you will show it. Whether you will sacrifice, throw away your excuses and say, Jesus has shown mercy to me. I'm going to show mercy to this person. I'm going to get my wallet out. I'm not going to worry about my budget. Budgets don't come from God. They're good. They're practical measures that help. But that shouldn't get in the way of you helping someone in need. In fact, put it in your budget. So it's right there. You can pull it out and give. Jesus says, go and do the same. That's the words that He leaves you with. Go and do the same. Is there someone you know who needs you to reach out to them? Maybe you walked by this need the other day and you didn't do anything. It's still there. Maybe you need to go back. Take care of it. Maybe there's a person at work, a fellow student at school, a neighbor across the street. Throw away the excuses. Be a person of mercy and compassion. Be a good neighbor and show mercy. Stop. Learn. And then meet that need completely, just as Jesus has done for you. Let that be the standard. You can't go wrong. Father, we're thankful for Your mercy shown to us in Christ. You have poured Your love and mercy into us. You have forgiven us.